Now let's turn back in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 63. The title of this message is Christ Alone, Mighty to Judge and Save. Christ alone, He alone, He is mighty to judge and mighty to save. Now I'm just going to deal with the first few verses of this chapter, the first nine that Brother Jim read. But you might notice in verse 1, it comes in the form of a question. There are two questions posed in the first few verses. Verse 1 says, "Who is this? Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" And then in verse 2 it says, "Wherefore or why art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" Gospel commentators are not divided over who this prophecy is about. And that shouldn't surprise us, because anyone who looks at God's word with the eye of faith knows that this is truly a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, who comes to judge, both to judge and to save. But now these commentators are divided over another matter. They're divided over whether or not the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah 63 refers to his first coming to save his people from their sins, or his second coming to judge the world for its unbelief. But now I believe if you'll read that whole chapter, even the first nine verses, there is judgment. There's pure, plain, unmixed judgment here. These issues and symbols that are brought here, look at verse 4, for example. "The day of vengeance is in mine heart," he says. And then right after that, look at the next line in verse 4. He says, "The day of vengeance is in my heart," and he says, "the year of my redeemed is come." That's redemption. That speaks of Christ as Redeemer. So you have vengeance and redemption. You have justice and mercy. So I'm not just trying to take the easy way out when I tell you that I believe that it's referring to both. Both his first coming and his second coming. I believe there's language in this chapter that prophesies of Christ who comes as the Redeemer, mighty to save, and Christ who will come as the Judge, who's mighty to wreak vengeance upon all his enemies. So we're going to look at it from both viewpoints, and I want to show you what I mean by that. Now, the first six verses are an identification of the who here. That's an identification of the Messiah. And then the next verses that we'll look at tonight are an identification of his people. So let's look at this. Look at verse 1. He says, "Who is this?" It's almost like a dialogue here. The question is posed, and then the question is answered. And he says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." And here's the answer. "I that speak in righteousness," that is judgment there. And he says, "mighty to save." Mighty to save. Now, of course, as we've already said, this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both judge and Savior. And the issue here is that he alone, not you, not me, not his church, not the 12 apostles, not any body of ecclesiastical authority, it is Christ alone who saves his people from their sins, and it is Christ alone who will judge this world for their sins. Now listen to the symbols here. He mentions a place called Edom. What is Edom? Well, Edom was an actual place, but Edom became a type, a picture, a symbol of the earth. The word means red, the red earth. And it's speaking specifically of the fallen world. It's speaking typically of the enemies of God. That's what Edom is. It represents and typifies the hostility of the world against Christ and His church. And so how you may ask, how in the world can you say that Christ came from Edom? Well, Christ Himself in His humanity came out of the earth. He was, in His humanity, He was the seed of woman, born of woman, identifying with His people. And even though He Himself had no sin, knew no sin, did no sin, contracted no sin, He still identified with His people in every way, in sinless flesh and blood. And He came out from among His people in that sense. He Himself was judged for His people. And that is His redemptive work. That's the salvation that He came to accomplish, and He's mighty to save. And we always have to remember that when we speak of Christ as being mighty to save, we're speaking of Him as God-man, as the mediator, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But also, when He returns, He'll come out of Edom again, for He will go into Edom, into the earth, and He will judge this world for its sins. And that's something that we as believers can rejoice in, not in the judgment of the world for their sins, but in the fact that He separated us out in Himself as our substitute and our surety. And we can honestly and assuredly and with comfort and in good conscience, as cleansed by the Spirit of God and His truth in the new birth, we can say that we have already been judged for all our sins. Now, that's a concept that this religious world does not know and does not want to accept. You see, people take delight in thinking about others being judged for their sins. And when they speak of themselves being judged, it's always for their goodness. But let me tell you something. We have no goodness in ourselves. And if our sins are not already judged, now listen to me, here in this year of 2009, January 2009, if your sins have not already been judged and paid for on the cross of Calvary, you're in for trouble. Now that's so. Your sins will be judged in yourself, and you will be found wanting. You'll be weighed in the balance and found wanting. So here's this Savior, this judge who comes out of Edom with dyed garments. Garments dyed red from the work that He did. And He says, from Bozrah. Now, Bozrah was the capital city of Edom. The word Bozrah means crushed grapes. And then He goes on. He says, this is glorious apparel. Christ is presented as coming triumphantly up out of this earth, up out of this fallen world, up out of Edom, having accomplished the redemption of His people. And He says it, traveling in the greatness of His strength. For it is by His power and His power alone, He's the arm of God's power. And it says, I that speak in righteousness, everything that He did was true and right and just. There was no loopholes in the law here. There was no getting around it. There was no interpretation. It was just pure justice poured out upon Him on the cross of Calvary for the sins of His sheep. And He drank damnation dry. And that, therefore, we can say He's mighty to save. What does that mean? That means He saved His people from their sins. He didn't come and try to save anybody. He saved His people from their sins. That's the gospel of the cross. That's nothing but the blood. No one but Him. That's our foundation and our hope. His garments were dyed in Edom, dyed red in Bozrah. His apparel is glorious, for He came forth from He died on the cross, was buried, but He came forth from the grave in a glorified spiritual body. His strength is great. He is able to deliver thee. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto the Father by Him. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I know who this is. That's what Isaiah is saying here. I know who this is. And I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed against unto Him against that day. His strength is great. He speaks in righteousness, for he speaks righteousness of justice against all sin. But you know, that's good news to the people of God. Why? Because we have one who stands in our place who's mighty to save. He's able. He's mighty to save. And then here comes the second question. Verse 2. Now, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? Now, when he said up here that with dyed garments, garments dyed red from his work, from the work that he was doing, or he did. So why are your garments red? Why is your apparel red? And thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat, like the person who treads the grapes, and the feet and the clothes and everything turns red. Why is that so? He asked. Well, here's the answer. Look at verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone. He alone now. He trod the winepress. And of the people, there was none with me. I think about our Lord going to the cross when everybody forsook him, even his disciples forsook him. They ran. They were scared. They were human. They were men like us, weak vessels. And he stood before Pontius Pilate. He stood before Herod. He stood before the people. And you know what? He was alone. He didn't have anybody speaking for him. He didn't have anybody defending him. All Pilate could do is try to wash his hands of the whole mess, and that didn't work. He stood alone. He said, I have trodden the winepress alone. In referring to his redemptive work, that's so true. Of the people, there was none with me. He says, for I will tread them in mine anger. He goes on, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. As he was alone in redemption, he stands alone in judgment. For he alone is worthy to judge. He alone is able to judge. Now he stained his garments in the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God when he died on the cross in our place as our substitute. Well, he's coming again to tread the winepress of wrath when he comes to judge the world and bring the wrath of God with him upon all who refuse to bow to him. He that believeth not shall be damned. So in a sense, we have both here in these two verses, both redemption, mercy for God's people, by which his own garments were stained by the precious blood that he shed on Calvary, under the judgment of God, under that vengeance that God took out upon him, for us, but we also see his own garments as a judge stained in the vengeance that he'll take upon people who stand without a mediator, who stand without Christ. Here's the point. He alone does it. He alone. Look at verse 4. He says, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Turn to Galatians chapter 4 with me. Now, when we speak again of the day of God's vengeance, we can speak of that as the day of when Christ died on the cross as our substitute, as our sin offering. And it was a day of vengeance that God appointed. This is what the book of Galatians speaks of here in Galatians 4. Look at verse 4. He says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Now that's his sinless humanity, his incarnation. And it says, made under the law. That's his covenant responsibilities for his people. In other words, all of salvation, all the requirements of God for our salvation were placed upon him. He was made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law. You hear me say quite often that everything that God requires of me, I find fulfilled completely in Christ. And this is what that's teaching. Now, why did he do that? That we might receive the adoption of sons, that we might be brought into the kingdom of God. But go back to Isaiah 63. We can also speak of the day of vengeance, God's vengeance against all his enemies in the end. He's coming to judge the people in righteousness, the scripture says. That's why now is the day of salvation. That's why he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed that day when he will judge the world in righteousness by Christ. Look at verse 5 of Isaiah 63. He says, and I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Now this is not speaking in the sense of Christ being bewildered or anything like that. It's simply another way to show how salvation and judgment is accomplished by Him alone, by Himself. And He says in verse 6, I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Our salvation will be complete when Christ comes the second time and at last destroys all His enemies and all our enemies. Turn to Revelation 19. Many people say this is a parallel to Isaiah 63, and it may well be. But always remember this, when God reveals the sure and certain judgment of all the enemies of Christ and His church for their sins, it's always in the context of mercy that's already been given in Christ on the cross. It's always that way. He'll never leave us in despair. He'll never leave us walking away wondering, well, am I going to go to heaven or am I going to go to hell? There is assurance of salvation for God's people in Christ. And it's all based upon His shed blood and His righteousness imputed. Look at Revelation 19. Look at verse 11. We studied this. He says in verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Now, who is that? That's Christ. He's the only one that can be said of. And in righteousness, he doth judge and make war. In other words, when he judges and makes war, it's going to be in a righteous way. Not being unfair to anybody. God's going to give everyone what they deserve. You say, well, what do I deserve? Well, if you have Christ, He's your just deserts. He's your worthiness. And he says in verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, those garments stained. And his name is called the Word of God, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's the righteousness of Christ, imputed, accounted to. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. That's his word of judgment upon his enemies, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's his second coming. Well, I believe Isaiah has that in mind back here in Isaiah 63, even before Christ came the first time. You see, the second coming of Christ is not just exclusively a New Testament doctrine. It's an Old Testament doctrine. But they never viewed the second coming without being assured and comforted by His first coming, His redeeming work. I'm afraid that many people today are so focused on His second coming, they think in their ideas and their searches and in their books and their figurines and their charts, that they've missed the one who has already come and really don't think much about what Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. But let me tell you something. This is one who is mighty to save. Don't ever forget that. He's mighty to save, but he's also mighty to judge. My friend, without Christ, there's nothing but judgment and condemnation and damnation for sinners. Well, as he identifies himself as one who is mighty to judge and to save, look at verse 7 now of Isaiah 63. Here he identifies the people, his people, the ones whom he saved mightily, the ones whom he has already judged in himself on the cross. Look at verse 7. He says, I will mention. Now, this is the prophet speaking now. And after this great revelation, he says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Now, you know, when you hear these words of judgment and vengeance, and you hear them in light of his mercy and grace towards us, we who are so undeserving of anything good from God, it only makes sense to the spiritual mind to focus on the loving kindnesses of the Lord. His loving kindnesses. What is that, loving kindness? Well, simply what it says. It's not complicated. It's God's love and God's kindness towards His people in Christ. That's what it is. And don't you love to think about that? You know, a lot of people think about a lot of things. Turn over to, before we go on further, turn over to Jeremiah 9. This is one of my favorite passages in the book of Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 9. You know, you're going to spend a lot of time thinking about what you value and what you glory in, what you boast in. And look at verse 23 of Jeremiah 9. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." There are people who have wisdom of things in the world. Things, how to get along in the world. Whether you're talking about economics, whether you're talking about mechanics or whatever, and that's a good thing to have. But is that your glory? There are people who know how to tell people, they can tell people things about how to organize their time and their lives. There are marriage counselors who have some good advice to married couples who are having trouble. That's their wisdom. But is that your glory? He says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might." There are people with power physically, power and authority. I heard one preacher say, if God hadn't saved him, he'd have been nothing but a CEO of a major corporation. And you know, really, that's the way we ought to look at it. What a step down from a sinner saved by grace to being a CEO of a major corporation. That'd be a step down, wouldn't it? And so he says, let not the mighty man glory in his might. There's nothing wrong with being strong, but is that your glory? Let not the rich man glory in his riches. You may have many riches, but is that your glory? He says in verse 24, look at it. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Now somebody says, well, we can't understand God. No, we cannot fully. Our little old puny finite minds cannot grasp the infinite annals of deity in any shape, form, or fashion. But here's what we can understand. What God wants us to understand. That's what we can understand. Here's what we can know. What God wants you to know. He'll let you in on exactly what He wants you to know and wants you to understand. And here's what He's talking about. Listen to it. He says, that I am the Lord. That's Jehovah, our salvation, saved by grace, who justifies the ungodly in Christ, which exercise what? Loving kindness. His love and His kindness. Where am I going to find God's love and kindness? Here we're reading in Isaiah. I know we read about He's mighty to save. He redeems His people. Then He talks about a day of vengeance against sin, and I'm a sinner. Where am I going to find that loving kindness? Not but one place. Who is this who comes out of Edom and Bosnia? Christ. That's it. And he says, but now listen now. It doesn't stop with loving kindness. There comes another word there in verse 24. Look at that. Judgment. There's got to be judgment. You know why? Because God is just. God is holy. God must judge according to truth. And there's either going to be judgment of your sins at the cross or judgment of your sins at the end. One is salvation at the cross. The other is condemnation forever and ever and ever. And he says, and righteousness. Remember, he said, I come forth, I speak in righteousness and am mighty to save. And he says, in the earth. This is going to happen in the earth. This is not just some pie in the sky hope. This is going to happen. And it did happen. In the fullness of the time. And that judgment that's going to declare before the whole universe that all the enemies of Christ, all who refuse to bow to Him, all who refuse to submit to His righteousness, that judgment, there's a particular day that it's coming in the earth. He said, he called it the day of vengeance. And then he says, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Look back at Isaiah 63. Look at verse 7 again. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. Now, when he says mention, he doesn't mean just mentioning as a side note. That doesn't mean I'm going to go through my life and every now and then I might make a mention of it. No, this word, it means that it's on his mind and heart all the day long. I mean, he's consumed with it. Somebody said he's eat up with it. I want to be consumed with the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. Now, if you know the loving kindnesses of the Lord, then you'll praise him. You'll worship him. And he says, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, all that God has given us. What has God given us? My soul, we could spend days and days. Well, I'll tell you what. We'll spend an eternity talking about it and never get to the end of it. Number one, and this is all. This is not, well, you might say this is all the numbers. He gave us his son. And if he spared not his own son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And then he says, in the great goodness toward the house of Israel. Now, that's spiritual Israel. That's what he's talking about. His elect out of every tribe and nation, which he hath bestowed on them. Why? Why did he do it now? Well, look at this last line here. According to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. It's mercy. It's grace. As I say so often, I hope you don't get tired of hearing me say this. We don't deserve it, and we cannot earn it. That's what it means. It's according to his mercy. I'm going to tell you something. As one old preacher said, anything this side of hell is mercy. Isn't that right? It's mercy. And that's why he made us mercy beggars. And then God's goodness is measured to us by his immeasurable, electing, redeeming grace and mercy in Christ. That's how it's measured. It's not measured by how much you have or how much you lack or how much you think you ought to have. It's measured by his mercy in Christ. If you want to measure the depth of it, the height of it, the width of it, look at Christ. And there's your measurement. The Son of his love. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And yet he sent him to a cross to die for my sins and the sins of all his people. And then look at this. Look at verse 8. Now this is an amazing thing. And I want you to turn to a verse here that I've referred to just recently. But I want you to look at it again. It's Hebrews chapter 2. And let me read. Go to Hebrews chapter 2 and have your finger there. And then, let me read this in Isaiah 63:8. For he said, now this is Isaiah 63:8, and then we'll jump over to Hebrews 2. Now listen to this. For he said, surely they are my people. Surely they are my people. Or literally, surely they, them, these, my people. Now that's a full statement. First of all, there's an assurance of salvation there. Surely they're my people. How can he be so sure? I'll tell you how. He's God in human flesh. Somebody said all he has to do is say it and it's done. No, all he has to do is think and it's done. Think a thought. Surely. And then he says they. Now who are the they? Sinners saved by his grace. Some of them whom the world is ashamed of. Some of them who ought to even be ashamed of themselves. But he says, surely they. And what are they? He says, my people. My people. I own them. God chose them. He justified them in Christ. Christ redeemed them. And the Holy Spirit brought them into the kingdom by the power of his grace. And they're his. And he says, children that will not lie. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, hold on to that thought. Let me jump over here to Hebrews chapter 2 first. There's a passage here, verse 9. What the Apostle Paul, whom I believe the Holy Spirit used to write Hebrews, is saying here, he's saying that we have such a salvation that is so glorious that we ought to listen to what Christ says. Somebody was talking about it this morning, saying how our Lord said, well, why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I tell you to do? You know, so many people like that. And Lord, keep us from being like that. I mean, if we're a follower of Christ, be a follower of Christ. Don't just call yourself a Christian, you see. And he's saying here, we ought to just be so engulfed in the grace of God and in the love of His truth, the love of Christ, and the love of His people. And we ought not just take it for granted. And one of the things that he uses to motivate us to do that is the assurance of glory. Now, we don't know much about glory. I know a lot of preachers write books about it and all that. I met a fellow in Cincinnati one time who wrote a book on heaven. I would never try to write a book on heaven. I mean, listen to me. We just don't know that much about it. There's not that much in the scriptures about for a man to write a book on it. It's something we'll experience, and I know it's more glorious than anything we could ever describe or imagine. And so when we look around on this earth and we go through our lives and we're having our troubles and our despairs and our problems and our victories and our defeats and all of that, we just don't see much out there to give us any hope, any assurance, any peace, any comfort. But look at verse 9. Here's what we do see. Listen to this. He says, but we see Jesus. We see Jehovah, our Savior. That's who we see. And you know what? He was made a little lower than the angels, Paul said. But God has put all things in subjection under His feet. Now you may look out here and you may see an out-and-out rebel. And you say, well, now how could he say that that man's put under subjection under Christ's feet? Well, let me tell you something. He is. Now, he is. He may not look like it to you, but he is. Christ is sovereign. He's on the throne. So he says in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In other words, he was made human. He took into union with himself, a perfect humanity that made lower than the angels. The angels are higher than humanity, the elect angels. But Christ was made lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. He had to die. God must be just. Sin deserves and demands death. So he did that. Now, we see him not in a grave, not in a tomb. Folks over there looking for his tomb, they think they found it, and they make a lot of money off of it. But they haven't found his tomb. I don't care what they say. And even if they do found it, it's just a hole in the ground or a hole in the wall. It's nothing. We don't see him in a tomb. Here's what we see. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He's on a throne. You understand that? He's on a throne right now. How do I know that? God's Word says he is. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, you know people take that every man and they go to universal atonement. And they say, well, see, there Christ died for everybody. That's not what that's saying. That's everyone. Man's not even in the original. But everyone. Everyone of who? Now, he begins to identify his people. Now, that's what Isaiah's doing over here in Isaiah 63, beginning at verse 7. He's identifying the people of God. He says, surely they're my people. And then he says this. Now he says in verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory. That's who the every man is. The many sons he brings unto glory. That's who he tasted death for. I'll tell you exactly who he tasted death for. Every son that ends up in glory. The many sons. And then he says, look on, he says, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ started out morally imperfect and then was made perfect by what he did. That word perfect means complete. And what that means is that the work of Christ on earth was completed by the things he suffered. He went through the suffering, soul suffering. And he completed the work. He said, it's finished. And that's how he was made the captain of our salvation. And then it says in verse 11, look here, Hebrews 2, for both he that sanctifieth, that is set apart, and they who are sanctified are all one. Now who is the every man? All who are set apart in Christ. For which cause, now listen to this, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I camp there quite a bit. Because I really don't understand how he can not be ashamed of me. Because I know myself. But you know what? You know how he cannot be ashamed of his brethren, sinners? Because he's glorified in their salvation. You see, he's exalted in our salvation. And so he says in verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's who the many sons are. That's who the every man is. His brethren unto whom he declares his name. That's the preaching of the gospel by the power of the Spirit. And they're the church. And he can go on. Well, look back at verse 8 now of Isaiah 63. He says, children that will not lie. Well, now let me ask you this. What does that mean? Even as a sinner saved by grace, have you ever told a lie? Well, if that means that these children never lie, then that means you're not one of the children. Is that right? That would disqualify me too, incidentally. So don't think I'm preaching down to you tonight. What does he mean, children that will not lie? What he's talking about is this. He's talking about children to whom he has declared the name and glory of God, who know their sinfulness and their depravity. They make no pretense about that. I'm a sinner. I deserve nothing. I've earned nothing. I have no hope, no plea, no assurance, no salvation, no righteousness but Christ. If I have anything that is godly, it's mercy and grace. That's it. My pedigree doesn't bring me anything. My works do not bring me anything. My determinations to do better doesn't bring me anything. My church service, church affiliation, my baptism, it means nothing as far as attaining or maintaining salvation. I have one plea. Christ died for me. That's an honest heart. That's a convicted heart. That's a sinner seeking mercy. That's what he means. You see, those who come before God seeking salvation or any part of it based on anything but the blood and righteousness of Christ, that's a lie. That's a lie. That's Satan's lie. But these children don't lie. I'm a child of my heavenly Father by grace. And it says in verse 8, so he was their Savior. This is evidence that he saved them from their sins. Well, look at verse 9 and we'll close. He says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. When Christ's sheep are afflicted, do you know he's afflicted too? Because they're one. This shows his compassion, his love, and his care for his people. And it says the angel of his presence saved them. That's Christ himself. That's the messenger of the presence of God. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it says in his love and in his pity he redeemed them. Not only did he redeem us at the cross by his precious blood, but he continually delivers us out of problems and out of trouble. Do you know that? He's not stopped redeeming us in that sense, in deliverance. And it says he bears us. That means he carries us. He carried them all the days of old. He's carrying you right now. He's carrying me right now. We sometimes think we're just on our own out there in the wilderness, but no. No, he's carrying us. He bears us up. We're his sheep. We were lost. He went out and got us, brought us into the fold. He put us down in the green pastures of his truth by his Spirit. And sometimes we'll act like a dumb sheep, and he puts up with that in his pity, and he delivers us out of that. And sometimes when we seek to go off on our own astray, he bears us up, brings us back in. He's carrying us all the way. You know what he'll do? He'll carry his sheep all the way to glory. All right.